So much, dear brother. Please turn in your Bibles once again tonight on the theme of hope to the book of Titus. That little book of Titus that says so much concerning our theme tonight, because we've been looking at hope from quite a few different positions. We've talked about a joyful hope, a glorious hope, a sure and steadfast hope, a unifying hope, a living hope, and tonight we have two more things we're going to see about hope. And both of them have to do with the Lord's coming, as has been mentioned in prayers tonight. We have a blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a purifying hope. And those are the two things we're going to see tonight in the wonderful Word of God, beginning in Titus chapter 2. If you'll notice, please, I'll start reading in verse 11. We'll read right through verse 15 and then repeat verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Notice once again verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We trust that God will add his best blessing to the things we've read in his word. Let's pray once more. Our Father, what a thrill it is to our hearts to read these familiar words that give such hope and turn our eyes longingly to the horizon, from where we look for our Savior from heaven when he comes to call us out of this world and we go to meet him in the air. Father, we pray that it might thrill our hearts afresh and fill our hearts with hope as we just consider his appearing. And we pray, Father, tonight that it might draw us closer to yourself than ever before and change us to be more conformed to his own blessed image. For we pray in his name. Amen. Titus is such a practical book, but I'm thrilled, and I know you are too, to see the centerpiece in Titus that we've read tonight of the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that you see the grace of God mentioned in verse 11, and we see it first of all as it hath appeared, meaning at one point in time, God's grace hath appeared. But we also see his grace applied. First of all, when did God's grace appear? At what point in time? Someone asked me during the Christmas holiday, do we really know the date when the Lord Jesus was born? And I said, well, we don't know the date, but we do know the time. They said, really? I said, yes, Galatians 4:4 says, at the right time or in due time, he was born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who were also under the law. And they said, well, I guess we know when he died too. I said, yes, we sure do. At the right time, Christ died for us. Everything is God's precise timing, isn't it? That the grace of God that hath appeared at one point in time, appeared when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. They saw him, John says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. They'd never heard anything like this before. Oh, they knew something of the truth, and they certainly knew about the law. But grace, it was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace beyond measure. That grace that has appeared at one point in time is the same grace the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we know that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Rich how? Well, rich in the grace of God as it's applied to our life. Now, Paul is very practical as he writes this word, and we want to see it in his practical application. You'll notice he says that this grace that hath appeared to all men, as it's applied to our life in verse 12, that is going to teach us. And it's going to teach us or instruct us to do a couple of things. First of all, it's teaching us to deny something. And secondly, it's teaching us to do something. First of all, he teaches us to deny. What do we deny? Well, verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Those are two things that we're to deny. Ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, they're general terms, I know. But think of them because they apply in every area of life. To teach us to deny ungodliness, it simply means stop leaving God out. That's what the world tries to do. They don't want the Lord to have anything to do with their life, with their possessions, in their relationships, with their pastimes, with anything to do with life as we know it. They try to leave God out. And everything that mankind does, from evolution to global warming, it's all for the purpose of leaving God out. The believer, we've seen the grace of God. We know it's working. And he says, you stop leaving me out. He's the most wonderful person in all the universe. Why would you leave him out? He says, deny ungodliness. Allow him to be part of every area of our life. The second thing we're told to deny is worldly lust. The desire for what the world has. We deny ourselves of it. Because we know that it's only the pleasures of sin for a season. But the peace that God has given and the things that we've learned, like the peaceable fruits of righteousness, well, they don't come from worldly lust, but they come from a disciplined life, from a heavenly Father who not only knows us best, but wants the best for us and loves us most. He says, deny worldly lust. Don't give yourself to these things that will not satisfy. Peter writes and he says, you know, we've had a sufficient time trying to satisfy the lust of the flesh following the ways of the Gentiles. It doesn't take you long to learn. It'll never satisfy your soul. Only the Lord can satisfy a person's heart. He says, you deny worldly lust. Then he tells us, out of those two things to deny, he says, I got four things I want you to do. Now, I love this, don't you? That the Lord never takes anything away from us without giving us something better. You know, the world is still thinking that Christians, they got to give this up, give that up, give the other up. I never felt like I've given anything up. I feel like I got more than I ever gave up. And it's the replacement method. God always replaces things that he takes out of our life with something much better. Notice the things he tells us to do. He tells us to do four things. First of all, in verse 12, he wants us to live, as he says clearly, that we should live. And he tells us how. We should live soberly, meaning sensibly, with wisdom that comes from him. Righteously, doing and living the right way. And then thirdly, godly. Well, again, we're not going to leave God out anymore. That's ungodly. He wants us to let him be part of our life, to live in a godly fashion. Moses said, I have set before you life and death. And then he helps us by saying, choose life. And the Lord Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And have it more abundantly. The believer is living. Now, sometimes it's hard to see it when I look on your face. But the believer is living life. We're not just enduring life. It's a life that we live. And what a joy it is. Oh, how it fills me. Oh, how it thrills me. It's a wonderful, wonderful life. And it's true. If you want to throw an amen in there, that's quite all right. Because we're living life now. We're no longer just getting by. We're living for the glory of God. The second thing he tells us to do, and this is the most exciting of all, he wants us to look. As he makes it very clear in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for him. We're longing for him. We're living in light of his coming. The Lord Jesus promised, I come quickly. He will not tarry, but he promised, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, it's thrilling, isn't it? He's coming again. It's his promise. Three times in the Word of God, he tells us, in the last chapter of the Bible, behold, I come quickly. And all three times, there's a special message for each time, and we're looking and longing and living for his coming. He wants us to be looking. Now, he doesn't mean that we're going to walk outside every day and look to the eastern sky. We don't have to go outside to be looking for the Lord. If you have someone coming to visit you, you're looking for them all day. While you're cleaning up, while you're making the beds, while you're preparing the dinner, you're looking for your visitors. The Lord Jesus said, watch and wait. I heard someone say it tonight in their prayer. Someone told me, every one of us ought to join Weight Watchers, waiting and watching for the Lord to come. And that's the way it is. We had a visitor, not to the chapel, but to the parking lot of the chapel, right after we finished Sunday meeting just last year. And they said they had some questions to ask, and I happened to be right at the door, and someone waved me out to the parking lot real quick, and I ran out, and it was a family. Husband, wife, two children in the back, and they stayed right in the car, and they just circled right around the parking lot, and they said, we have a question. We want to know what you teach here. Well, it was a great opportunity. You know where I start when somebody asks me what we teach is I start right with the gospel. It might be the last thing you get to tell them. And so I started to go through the gospel, and the wife sitting on the passenger side of the car, she just waved me off. She said, no. I want to know what you teach and what you believe about the Lord's coming, the rapture. And I said, we can hardly wait. We believe it's the next step in the program of God. And she said, I used to believe that too, until I studied it more deeply. I said, well, you go back and read it again, and this time don't go so deep. Just take it for what it says. It's true. He tells us time and time again, he's coming again. He said it in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Paul describes it exactly how it's going to happen. Take a moment and turn there. There's just a couple of pages over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what he says about this blessed hope. He explains it point by point, declares it as a truth that has just been revealed, and is thrilling because of the precision that he explains it, but especially of the connection that we are studying concerning our blessed hope. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, as even as others which have no hope. We have a blessed hope. The world has no hope. But you and I, we are the most hopeful people in all of creation. Why? Well, verse 14 tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What a reunion it's going to be. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You notice Paul is careful to say, this is what the Lord said, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself is not going to send Moses, nor Abraham, nor any angel. He himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you don't have to go deep to know what this is saying. It's telling me that the Savior is coming. And when he comes and appears, we're not looking for a sign. We're listening for a shout. And when we hear that voice and see his face, we're going to be changed. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not the winking of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, like a spear that's hurled through space, the same speed that light comes through the eye, the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't think it can be measured, but I tell you what, it's going to be fast. Before you know it, when you hear his voice and see his face, you're going to be changed. Your body's going to change instantly from a corruption that is going to put on incorruption, from a mortality that's going to put on immortality. And before it changes you, those who have gone on before us are going to be raised from the dead and changed instantly too. And then we're going to go up together. And together, we're going to meet the Lord. And together, we're going to be with him forever. Now, Paul believed he was in the rapture generation. And I want to live that way too, don't you? Every time I open my blinds, I want to think, this might be the day of the Lord's appearing. And we want to live that way. I know I've mentioned to you Brother John Bramhall a number of times. Some of us were sitting together asking him questions. And sometimes when he would preach about the rapture and the appearing of the Lord, there were times he would look up and his face would almost glow. One time we even looked over our shoulder to see if the Lord had appeared already. He had such a hope and such an expectancy of the Lord's appearing to rapture us out. So while we were sitting with him, someone asked him, Brother Bramhall, which would you rather go by, the rapture or the grave? Well, we thought that was a foolish question. Of course he'd rather go by the rapture, but he surprised us all. Do you know what he said? I'd rather go by death, by the grave. Why, we asked. We were all young believers looking forward to taking one step on earth and the next step into glory. And he said, I'd rather go by the grave because if I go in the rapture, I won't get to experience the walk through the valley of the shadow of death and know his presence personally there. And then he really caught us off guard because he said, and if I go by death, I won't miss the rapture either. He said, in fact, I'll go first. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. I told our visitor, I said, you go back and read it again, and don't go so deep this time. I remember as a new believer, I was excited and interested in the Lord's coming, but I was very confused. And sometimes well-meaning believers would give me a book to study and it would just confuse me more. I would ask some older believers and they didn't really have it very clear either. One man told me when I asked him, I said, are you amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial? He said, I'm panmillennial. I said, panmillennial? I don't know. I don't think that's in my book. I said, what is panmillennial? He said, I believe it all pan out in the end. And you know, I got so frustrated, I closed every book I had on the Lord's coming. I quit talking to anybody, and I said, Lord, you're going to have to just show me as I read your word. I'm not going to choke on this. I'm just going to read your word through, and as I read it, help me to understand it. And you know, it just comes as clear as a bell, doesn't it? The more people try to explain it, the worse it gets. But if you just go by what God says, you can't go wrong. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it, to understand what it means when he says, I'm coming again. I know he's coming. I have his word on it. I'm counting on his promise. I'm living in light of it. He says, there's something I want you to do in Titus. He said, I want you to be looking. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, we have a blessed hope in view, don't we? And we're looking not just for the rapture. We're looking for the Lord himself. And when we see him, it will change us forever. Thirdly, back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, I not only want you to live and look, but in verse 14 he says, I want you to learn. Learn what he did, who gave himself for us, and learn what he wants us to be, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, meaning his own special people, zealous for good works. And fourthly, he says, I want you to lead. Lead by word and lead by example. These things speak and exhort and rebuke, leading by word. And with all authority, let no man despise you. Lead by work or your example. Now, this works only if you have the very center in focus, and that is the Lord's coming. I'm so glad he's coming. He calls it a blessed hope. And this blessed hope should fill our hearts and change our lives. Are you looking for him to come? You know, when John was told three times in the last chapter of the Bible, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. The last time he just could not hold his peace. And he had to respond. And you remember how he responded? Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the right response, isn't it? Is that your response when you hear again or remember afresh the Lord may come today? That should be our attitude, and that should be our response. Amen. Let it be so. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The greetings, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. That's the right greeting for the believer. And we need to comfort one another with these words, because he's coming back again. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, you'll notice continuing the theme of hope and also continuing the theme of the Lord's coming, that in 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that the hope we have in Christ and at his coming has a purifying effect on us. It is a purifying hope. Now, in 1 John, we're reminded that the Bible is like a mirror. It really is like a mirror, but it's different than the mirror that we have. I spoke last night to the young people, and we talked about the Bible being like a mirror, as well as a sword and a hammer and other things. I like it because it's like a mirror that's different than the mirror I have. When I look in my mirror, I see what I look like. But when I see in the Word of God, I not only see what I look like, but I see what I'm going to be like. Because the mirror of the Word of God has a transforming effect on us. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth and he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image. Even by the Spirit of the Lord, we're being changed from glory to glory. It's a progressive work that God is doing in our lives. When you look in 1 John chapter 3, we see that it's, again, the mirror of the Word of God that's changing us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory to glory. As the hymn writer wrote, then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we would be, and what we should be, things that are not now nor could be soon, shall be our own. And in this soonness we see in 1 John chapter 3, notice it please in verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Verse 2 tells us what we are now. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And then it tells us what we're going to see. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And it tells us what we're going to see. "For we shall see him, not as he was, but as he is." And then you'll notice it not only tells us what we are now, what we know now, what we'll see then, but it tells us what we'll be. In verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him," that's in Christ, "purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, having this hope that one day and at one moment, and perhaps today and surely soon, we're going to see him, and just that truth starts to purify our lives and to change us to be more like him, so that when we see him, we won't be ashamed at his coming, but that we'll be glad to see him. And when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him like he is. The sight will have a dramatic effect and change us and glorify us with his glory. Now, this is an important part, because it gets very practical, doesn't it? Here's what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 19, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here's just a little word of exhortation or warning. When I watch the news, I get all excited, not because of what's happening on the news, but when I watch the news, and I know we've had some conversations about it, I see things coming into place according to the scripture, that the stage is being set, and it thrills me because it shows me how close his coming may be. I'm not basing it on news events. I'm basing it on the Word of God. If he doesn't come in my lifetime, won't change a thing for me. I'm still going to live day by day looking for his coming. And if things turn around in the political world and the economic world and even in the religious world, and we see a revival sweep the earth, it's going to get bad again before he comes. But whatever the case may be, when we see the stage being set, when everything becoming global, whether it's economic or political, whatever the world forces are, it's becoming a global scene now as never before in my little lifetime. And older men tell me in their lifetime too, they never thought they would see it. When countries have changed their configuration entirely to where we see names coming into the forefront that a generation ago were hardly ever talked about, but you can't even miss a night on the news without hearing Israel and Jerusalem and Iran and Babylon and all these places just shaping right up, and the world looking for a man, the Antichrist, that one day soon will step on the stage. And when he's revealed, we're going to be out of here, I'm sure, before the Great Tribulation, without a doubt, before the tribulation even starts, we're going to be out of here. And that's why it's thrilling. But I want to tell you, as interesting as it is to follow the news, I can't let it just become something that's mentally interesting without having an effect on my heart. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, how we live in light of prophetic events is the real proof of whether we're looking for his coming. Not just that we know
of the mystery of 666, or of the seven heads, or of any of these things that are prophetically true. They're not given to us to give us a big head. They're given to us to affect our heart and our life, so that we hold the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we live, and the things that we say, and what we do, so that we're living in light of His coming. Now, that's the testimony of Jesus. And that's the spirit of prophecy. And that's exactly what John writes when he says, listen, the hope that we have in Christ has a purifying effect on us, that the things that we might do, if we're not thinking of His coming, we won't do. And the things that we haven't done in light of His coming, we want to do now. Because this might be the day, and the time might be short. He's coming quickly when He comes. With such a blessed hope in view, the hymn writer wrote, we would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Wouldn't it be great to finish up the meeting with the rapture? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? I'll tell Nance I'll pick her up on the other side of the moon when it gets up. And we're on our way out of here. I don't think I'd look back. Would you? There's nothing to hold us here. We're on our way up. We're on our way out. And all it's going to take is just His shout. Now, with this kind of hope, that is a joyful hope, a glorious hope, a sure and steadfast hope, a unifying hope that not only makes us one, but as we've heard tonight, we're going to go out as one, a living hope, a blessed hope, and a purifying hope. With that kind of hope, what would you do if somebody asked you about it? Two more verses I want to share with you tonight. Look over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he reminds us concerning this hope, and he wants us to live it out. So he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify, that means give Him the rightful place, set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Somebody asks you about the hope that you have inside, you just tell them it's a joyful hope. Tell them it's a glorious hope. Tell them it's a sure and steadfast hope. And tell them it's a unifying hope. Tell them it's a living hope and a blessed hope and a purifying hope that you have in Christ, in you. I believe if we live hopeful lives, that people will see a difference. And I believe with the things that are happening in our world today, people are going to be looking as never before. This might be the grand finale before the Lord comes. I trust it is. May God help us to live that way in light of His coming. One more verse, please. Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, as you turn to that verse, in verse 13, Romans 15:13, I just like to express to you how refreshed I've been through the fellowship that I've enjoyed with each one of you. The times that we've spent together visiting, whether it's standing here in the foyer, or whether it's working side by side in ministry or among the young people, or visiting at the apartment, are out to eat, and I've done plenty of eating, I know that. But I just want you to know how refreshed I've been through your company and your presence. And I earnestly pray, just as we see in this closing verse, that the Lord will bless abundantly in return for your kindness shown to me in His name. And so Paul writes, and I'd like to express it to you, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's my prayer for you. And I trust that we'll know the Lord's blessing through the things we've talked about during this visit, all from the wonderful Word of God on the great theme of my hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May the Lord strengthen you in the Lord, and with His strength, affirm that hope that it might shine brighter than ever before until that coming day. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, once again we thank and praise you for the wonderful hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He really is the hope of the hopeless, the one who has fulfilled every desire that we could ever have that would be eternally important, but the one who has promised that there's a hope that lies beyond this world so that we don't hope for just this life only, but we have a hope on the horizon that's found in the appearing and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that with that kind of hope in view, that you would help us to live our lives more wholly than ever before, being changed to His image from glory to glory, until faith gives way to sight, and glory gives way, our hope gives way to glory, and that we enter in to the treasures and blessings and presence of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, Father, how we thank you for this time. With all the saints here, bless, I pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On Christ the Son.